James 1 begins to read at verse 22. Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. Anyone who listens to the word but does not do what it says is like a man who looks at his face in a mirror and after looking at himself goes away and immediately forgets what he looks like. But the man who looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom and continues to do this, not forgetting what he has heard, but doing it, he will be blessed in what he does. Amen. May God bless to us the public reading of his word. In the month of August, on a Sunday morning, we have three sermons all about risk. I know August is a busy month and not everyone's here every week. And many different things mean we forget things. So I thought just a very quick recap what we saw in those three sermons. In the first one, we defined what risk is. I also stated that risk is woven into the fabric of our finite life. So just everything we do has risk attached to it. And in that very first week, we learned that obedience to Christ is more important than minimizing the risk that we face in our lives. So being obedient is more important than trying to reduce risk. In the second sermon, we read an incredible story. You'll remember it if you were here, about Jonathan. And Jonathan took on this Philistine outpost on his own with an armor bearer, and they only had one sword between them. He had no specific command to follow, which is really quite interesting. He had general principles. He knew that the land of Israel had been given to the people of Israel. So he had general principles to follow, but he had no specific promise from God that he would be successful in this specific endeavor. But he was motivated by the glory of God, and he wanted to pursue the cause of God in the world. He wasn't motivated by personal fame or success. And he went to this outpost, and God brought great deliverance through him and his armor bearer. Incredible. In the third sermon, we looked at the alternative to risk taking, which is to rebel against God and play it safe. The result of that, specifically in the lives of the Israelites, was wasted years in the wilderness and ultimately death. Which brings us to sermon number four. And in our final one, I want to ask, where do we go from here? And just look at some very general principles, two principles and a promise that we see in the New Testament. But before that, I just want to make a few points from James chapter 1. A few weeks ago, I mentioned that I don't have a passport. I'm unlikely to go on a plane soon. I have been on aeroplanes in the past. I've been on a little four-seater Cessna on one occasion, and then also several different commercial airlines, but it's probably been about a decade since I've flown anywhere. If I were to get on a plane tomorrow, I'm pretty sure I would listen very, very carefully to the safety briefing, because I've not been on one for so long, and I would listen to the importance of putting the oxygen mask on myself before I try to help anyone else. I would listen to the details about the seatbelt and also the life jacket and what happens in an emergency. If you are a frequent flyer, I imagine you get on and you simply just turn off. So maybe you would even put headphones in and listen to some music or start reading a book or go through one of those magazines that tell you about those ridiculously priced things that you can buy when you reach your destination. Now, in that illustration of being on a plane, there is two very helpful lessons for us. The first one, and this is to do with this oxygen mask, it's very important to see that God's word is always something that we apply to ourselves before we seek to pass on or seek to help somebody else with it. See, when you're on a plane, if the oxygen mask comes down, the point is, if you don't put it on, you're soon going to be out of oxygen and you're going to not be able to help anybody. And in the same way, until you have received life from the Bible, through the Lord Jesus, through the Bible, you can't help anybody else. And there is a very real risk when we come to church that we always think about how this applies to everybody else before ourselves. And that is a very dangerous place to be. We must always apply God's word primarily to ourselves. That's always what we need to do. Secondly, frequent flyers can start to think they've heard it all before. And I'm sure many of us in this room, when it comes to church attendance and listening to sermons being preached, are frequent flyers. So what we need to be very careful is we need to be very careful not to think, I've heard this all before. I know exactly what this is all about, and allow the Bible just to go over us and miss us somehow. We need to be very, very careful. James writes these words, we'll read them again. Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. Anyone who listens to the word but does not do what it says is like a man who looks at his face in a mirror and after looking at himself goes away and immediately forgets what he looks like. But the man who looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom and continues to do this, not forgetting what he has heard but doing it, he will be blessed in what he does. Do you see what James is saying? He's saying church attendance is a dangerous thing. Now, I mentioned this in the very first sermon. Do you remember? I talked about, I think, being struck by lightning, maybe being in a road traffic accident. And there's a new, actually, danger of coming to church, and that's being drowned by a baptistry half full of water down in the Sunday school room. The culprits know who they are. But seriously, church attendance is a very dangerous thing, because notice what James says. He says, do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. If you go for a bungee jump and you are told it's really important to clip on the bungee cord to your harness, which you probably wouldn't even be allowed to do, somebody else would do it, but is listening enough? If you were going to go skydiving and you were told pull the cord after 15 seconds, would listening be enough? If you had a serious disease and you're told by your doctor to take this particular tablet every day, is listening enough? It is a dangerous place to be, church, because we can deceive ourselves very easily. We can think, because we have heard God's word, that's it. I've pleased God. I've done my bit. But actually, the enemy loves it when people come to church and listen and think listening is enough. See, if you don't attend church, at least you probably think, if there is a God, well, I've made no effort with him, so there is no relationship. But if you come to church and merely listen, you can deceive yourself. Habitually listening to the Bible does not make you a believer. In fact, habitually listening and not obeying, not trusting, actually results in a hardened heart, which takes you further from God, not closer to him. You and I this morning are such a privileged people, because there are people around the world who haven't even heard the gospel. Can you believe that? Never heard the name of Jesus? They don't know that God became a man. They don't know that the word became flesh. They don't know that their creator would die for them. But you know that. You've just heard it now. I know that. There is a verse in the Bible that says, from everyone who has been given much, much will be demanded. And from the one who has been entrusted with much, much more will be asked. We have been given much. Even today, we are being entrusted with even more. We are blessed to know it, to know the Bible. But because of that, much will be asked of us. If we merely hear and don't do, all the past three sermons, if we just listen to it but don't do anything about it, we are deceiving ourselves. What has been the common thread in the lives of these people we've been thinking about over the last three sermons on a Sunday morning when I've been preaching? Well, the Israelites, remember, in their rebellion, put their own safety above obedience to God. That resulted in wasted years. Jonathan and Esther acted in a way, even though there may be personal cost, because they knew in principle that God would receive glory, and they went for it. Now, what does that mean for us? Well, I'd like to look at two principles and then one promise. The first principle, these are the words of Jesus. Jesus said, I will build my church and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. I will build my church and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. So Jesus has promised to build his church, and probably hell and Satan is probably the next most powerful thing, maybe after God, although totally under God's control and nowhere near as powerful as God. But even the power of Satan cannot stop God from building his church. Even though Satan loves to deceive people, God loves to reveal himself to people. God loves to give dead people new life. God receives much praise and adoration through rescuing undeserving people like me and you and changing them, making them more like Jesus. And it is a joy for us to be surrounded by like-minded people at this church. So how does God undertake that soul-saving work? It's really quite simple. The way that we are saved is through Jesus' achievements in Israel some 2,000 years ago. So 2,000 years ago in Israel, a battle was fought and a battle was won. The terms were clear and the condition was met. The price was set and the fee was paid. All those years ago, Jesus died on a cross and rose again. He did that to bring us to God. Because God loves the world, Jesus did that. The work was completed. Now, is that for everyone? Or let me put that differently. Does everyone benefit from that work that Jesus completed? No. The most famous verse in the Bible tells us there is a condition attached. It's whoever believes in him receives eternal life. People who believe in this good news report are saved, born again, see the kingdom of God. Through hearing and believing the gospel, the Apostle Paul can say this, I am not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. So we as individuals and also as a church have a choice to make. We can either decide we will play it safe. If we do, so playing it safe means not taking any risk in spreading the gospel. If we do, I can guarantee you 100% that God will continue to build his church. He will just choose to do it somewhere else. He'll choose to do it through other people. Or we can go for it. We can continue to go for it. We can recognize that the gospel and the proclamation of it is God's means for bringing people to life. And we can believe that God has brought us to this situation for such a time as this. We can recognize that the people who live next door to us in our neighborhood live there for such a time as this. We can believe that the people you work with you for such a time as this. If you think through some of your contacts, some of the people that you know, you might be the only Christian that they know. It might be that you are friends with them for such a time as this. We are on mission. Part of our mission is telling the gospel. Toller and Gilbert write the following, churches should be more than just Sunday morning entertainment centers for lukewarm saints. Well, that's challenging to start with, isn't it? They should be training centers where people learn to win the lost for Christ. They should be growing by adding souls to the kingdom. But statistics show that only 20% of our churches are growing at all. And less than 5% are growing by conversion rather than transfer. This appalling lack of tangible results must call us to our knees in prayer and then to our feet in action if the church is to fulfill the great commission that our Lord entrusted to us. Do you hear that? Knees and then feet. Knees praying to God for converts, to see people saved. And then our feet telling people about the Lord Jesus. Someone said, when it comes to the rescuing of sinners, pray as if everything depends on God. Work as if everything depends on you. I like that. If we believe that God will build his church, we will go for it. That means being holy, but it means seeking to see people rescued. If we believe that, what will that mean for you tomorrow? What will that mean for me tomorrow? What will that mean for us as a church tomorrow? What does it mean for all the towns near us with no gospel witness? If we believe that God will build his church, we need to live as if that is a reality. Of course, we might think, well, let's not get too radical. Let's just keep ticking over. Let's not do anything too drastic. But remember the lessons from the Israelites who refused to go into the promised land. So next principle, this is 2 Timothy 2:7. You don't need to turn there. This is what Paul writes to Timothy. He says, the hardworking farmer should be the first to receive a share of the crops. Now this is an incredible principle that we see in the Bible, that what we sow, we also reap. So the farmer, the language that Paul is using to Timothy, and it's all about training, passing on the baton, what a gospel worker should be like. Paul says to Timothy, the hardworking farmer should be the one who receives the crop. So by implication, the lazy farmer, the one who doesn't plow his fields, the one who doesn't sow any seed, the one who doesn't go out at harvest time, is going to be the one who doesn't receive any of the crops, who doesn't see any results. And what Timothy is being told by Paul, in the same way the believer that does nothing, the church that is inactive, that church will decline and not increase. So we are to be busy about our Father's business. I was on holiday last week, and on Sunday evening, I went to Inskip Convention. Roger Carswell was preaching. It's always a joy to hear Roger preach. Roger is an evangelist. He's actually coming to Hope Church in November, I think it is. So it'll be a joy to welcome Roger here. But Roger was asked in a brief interview. He goes around the country preaching as an evangelist. He was asked if he sees lots of conversion around the country. And he said he doesn't see many. He said most of the people he sees converted, in fact, are people who are not British, people who are living in the UK and are not British. And he was asked what he thought the reason was. And one of the reasons he gave, in his opinion, in his words as well, was because the church has got flabby. I found that really challenging. In part of his message, he told this story, which I thought was so good. And so challenging, sorry, not good, challenging, I would share it with you. He told a story about a photographer called Kevin Carter. Kevin Carter did a variety of photography work in numerous fields, but finally he ended up in Sudan. Herman Cohen, a former Assistant Secretary for African Affairs, called the situation in Sudan, when Kevin Carter was there, one of the world's darkest humanitarian nightmares. A chaotic territory where civil war, disease, homelessness, and hunger form a tapestry of tragedy for millions of people. Carter was there to try and get some photographs of the situation. On one occasion, he was near to a feeding station just outside of a village. And he saw a group of people walking to the feeding station. At the back of the group, struggling to keep up, there was a toddler. This toddler, a little girl, she'd been left behind, and she'd stopped for a rest. If you Google it, you'll find the image. She had eyes that were sunk back into her skull. There were flies swarming around her, and she had a swollen belly just because of lack of food. For Carter, it seemed like the ideal photograph. As he was taking the pictures, at that moment, a vulture came down and landed behind her just a few feet away. For a photographer, it seemed like the ideal picture to show the terrible situation of what was going on in Sudan. So he took the picture. The photograph made it into the New York Times and also featured on the front cover of Time magazine. He also won an award for this photograph. Carter, I think within 2 years of taking that photograph, drove to his hometown, put a pipe in the exhaust of his car, in through the window, closed all the windows, and took his own life. Why? Well, part of his note said this: the pain of life overrides joy to the point that joy does not exist. I am haunted by the vivid memories of killings and corpses and anger and pain, of starving or wounded children, of trigger-happy madmen. After the photo had been published, calls flooded into the newspaper. Everybody wanted to know what had happened to the girl. An editorial note ran in the paper a few weeks later that she made it to the food station, but her condition was now unknown. Carter won a prize for the picture, but was heavily criticized for not helping the child. Journalists had been in the area had been told not to touch subjects as there was a fear of spreading disease. I find that a really powerful, challenging story. We have there a girl fighting for her life, and this guy just caught up with taking pictures. And the challenge is, how often are we busy, busy, busy with so many things when people around us are starving to death spiritually? To reach people will take sacrifice. It will take work. But it is a greater scandal watching people go to a lost eternity and doing nothing than being Kevin Carter and taking that photograph. How can we help? What can we do? How can we be the hard-working farmer? There are three main ways. We can pray, we can bring, and we can tell. The clue in the book of Timothy is in the word work. Everybody who works knows that work is hard toil. It's hard graft. It takes effort. And so I challenge you and I challenge myself. When was the last time that I toiled in praying for the lost? When was the last time I toiled in seeking to bring someone to an event where the gospel was going to be told? When was the last time I toiled at telling someone the gospel? That's just a couple of principles. God will build his church. Jesus will build his church. And the hard-working farmer will receive the crop. I want to close with a promise. And this is in Romans 8, 31 and 32. You don't have to turn there. You can if you like. He says here, Paul is writing to the church in Rome, if God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Notice that great promise at the end of that verse, verse 32. How will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Paul is using an argument that goes from the greater to the lesser. He's saying, if God is willing to give his own son, what else will he withhold? He will withhold nothing else. I'd like you to imagine there is a kingdom. And in this kingdom, there was a king and a queen. They had no children. However, after many years, when everyone was totally surprised, the queen gave birth to a baby boy. Whilst he was still just a baby, he was kidnapped by a group of thieves who wanted to get a handsome reward. They wanted something very specific from the royal treasury. It wasn't anything they were after. It was this specific crown that had been in the family for generations and generations. This crown was priceless. It was made of the best quality gold and had all the finest gems attached to it. There was nothing in the entire kingdom that was worth even close to the value of that crown. In fact, that crown was worth more than the kingdom itself. The kidnapper's note arrived. If you want to see your son again, leave the crown at such and such a place by such and such a time. The king goes to the treasury and he does not even hesitate. In a moment, the crown is sent by royal courier to the designated spot. The exchange is made and the son is brought home safely. In the royal treasury, there is now a gap where the crown should belong. Several years later, the king has to go away on business. He is away for months and months. After several months, the son turns to his mother and says, "Does Daddy really love me?" The queen says, "Of course he loves you." The son says, "But he's been gone for so long. He can't love me that much." So the queen says, "Let me show you something." And they make the trip down into the royal treasury. When they get to the treasury, she says to him, "Do you notice anything missing? Do you notice a gap anywhere?" And he says, "Yeah, there's a gap there. It looks like something should belong there." And she tells the story. She tells a story about how the king, without hesitation, gave the most valuable thing in the entire kingdom to get his son back. She said, Father was willing to give the most precious item he had. That's how you know he loves you. He gave the best. And it's like here in Romans chapter 8 that Paul takes us into God's treasury. And it's like he says to you, how do you know? How can we prove that God loves us? How do we know that God is for us? How do we know that in every situation, even when life is tough, and even when we are rejected again when we tell someone the gospel, even when we invite someone and they don't come again, how can we know that even in that, God is working for our good? And down in the royal treasury, the Apostle Paul points. And he says, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? If God gave Jesus, if God was willing to allow Jesus to die for you and me, is there any gift he would withhold? No, of course not. As we seek to go, as we seek to work hard in seeing the kingdom built, in the strength that God gives us, we are guaranteed that God in every situation will graciously give us all things that are for our good and his glory. That's the promise we rest on as we seek to serve him and see him accomplish great things in us, but also through us.